Commentators often tell us that the book of James is essentially a New Testament version of the book of Proverbs. The implication is that oftentimes the book of James hops, skips, and jumps between different questions of wisdom. But in fact, the book of James has a very clear narrative thread. So, for instance, in the very familiar first chapter, we read, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh unto the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Then James gives us two examples. He says, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is in vain. And the second illustration, a pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. What I love about that passage is twofold. First, that James tells us that there are really only two kinds of people in the world, and certainly only two kinds of people in the church. There are forgetful hearers and effectual doers. And then he illustrates that with two very, very practical illustrations, one having to do with bridling of our tongues, and the other having to do with our care for the needy around us. So we have this kind of lofty theology that is immediately brought home. There are only two kinds of people in the world and in the church. Forgetful hearers and effectual doers. Has it ever struck you as peculiar that it is often the most influential people in each epoch who tend to be forgotten, overshadowed by the ever-shifting tides of politics, ideology, and zeitgeist? We don't need the public schools of San Francisco to paint over murals of George Washington to be reminded that we have weaponized wokeness in our society. Just before this session, Kevin came up to me and said that one of us needs to write an article in defense of Puddleglum. And truth is, we live in a woeful day in which the shifting tides of politics, ideology, and the zeitgeist have become a cesspool in our midst. History, after all, is not what happened. History is what we remember of what happened. For instance, Peyton Randolph was the unanimous choice to serve as the first president of the fledgling United States during the First and Second Continental Congress. But even at his home in colonial Williamsburg, the fact remains largely unacknowledged, if not altogether unknown. Instead, ask any school child who was the first president of the United States, and they're likely to name someone who for the first 15 years of the existence of the nation was a field commander and general of the Continental Army. Gouverneur Morris was the primary author of the Constitution, but his name rarely appears even in scholarly works on the American experiment in liberty. From just before World War I to just after the Vietnam conflict, Robert Moses was more powerful than any mayor of New York City or any governor of New York State. He built every single bridge to and from Manhattan, except for the Brooklyn Bridge. He established every park in the city except Central Park. He engineered every expressway, every parkway, and every freeway into and out of the metropolis. Between 1917 and 1978, nothing was built in the world's largest, busiest, and greatest city without his direct involvement. Yet today, his name is buried, while the politicians who did his bidding stand on history's center stage. Nelson Rockefeller, Al Smith, Fiorello LaGuardia, Thomas Dewey, and Franklin Delano Roosevelt. It's great irony, isn't it? George Meredith was the most popular English novelist of the 19th century, consistently outselling Charles Dickens, just as Thomas Chalmers outsold Jane Austen and Sir Walter Scott combined in the generation before. Conveniently forgotten. According to biographer Andrew Hill, at the time of his death in 1900, John Ruskin was perhaps the most famous living Victorian apart from Queen Victoria herself. He had a seemingly out-of-proportion influence on the lives and thinking of such wildly varied personalities as G.K. Chesterton and Mahatma Gandhi. On William Morris and J.M.W. Turner, on Leo Tolstoy and Frank Lloyd Wright, on the Hudson River School painters and the founders of the English Labor Party, on urban planners and environmentalists. But the succeeding century has not been kind to Ruskin. He is only vaguely known and rarely read today. More's the pity. Last summer, I stood with a group of men, some of whom are in this room right now, standing at the west facade of Gileskirk in Edinburgh, Scotland. I was pointing out the various architectural details of that magnificent 9th century cathedral with its distinctive crown steeple and the oddly mismatched remnants of its 12th, 14th, and 18th century restorations. And as I did this, I could see their eyes glazing over. I remembered that I had in my backpack a print of Ruskin's watercolor of the same scene. It was a little postcard. I pulled it out of my backpack and tried to describe to the men, with his help, that the stones that they were looking at were not plain gray, tinged with soot and grime, but instead were full of mother-of-pearl complexities, pale pinks and soft golds with silvery blue veins. Although the men had been standing there looking, they had not yet seen. Part of the task of education is not just to get people to look, but to enable them to see. According to Ruskin, that's precisely the purpose of education, to enable us to see in such a way that we can never unsee it again. As he put it, to see clearly is poetry, it is prophecy, it is theology. Now, all in one, education is a way of seeing and remembering. According to the scriptures, remembrance and forgetfulness is one of the chief features of measuring righteousness in the lives of God's people. Just as James tells us that there are only two kinds of people, effectual doers and forgetful hearers, we see this over and over and over again in the scriptures. Psalm 78, give ear, O my people, to my law, incline your ears to the words of my mouth, and I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. And so we will not hide them from our children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded to the fathers that they should make them known to their children. In other words, remember and teach so that your children don't just look, but actually see. That the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. It might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. Remembrance and forgetfulness. But we see the same thing in that great Shema section of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them as a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. The exhortation that then follows is remarkable. Moses says to the people, the Lord your God is giving you great and marvelous gifts. Goodly cities which thou buildest not, houses full of good things which thou fillest not, wells which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not. He says, then, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, beware, lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. And then there's a whole series of commands. Ye shall not go after other gods, verse 14. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God, verse 16. Ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, verse 17. Thou shalt do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, verse 18. And then we have this really marvelous scene unfold. Verse 20. A son comes to the father and says, what do these mean? These testimonies, these statutes, these commandments of the Lord. Verse 21. Then thou shalt say unto thy son. And you know what follows at this point, right? A story. Son, let me tell you a story. A great story of how the Lord delivered us out of the hand of Pharaoh in Egypt, the greatest army in the entire world assembled, the most powerful ruler in all the world enthroned. And the Lord our God delivered us from them. And the mighty things that we saw him do, the plagues poured out upon the Egyptians, the deliverance at the Red Sea. And how we sang in the days afterwards. The horse and the rider, they fell into the sea. Oh, what a great and glorious story. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul picks up this theme. He's speaking to the Corinthians about the necessity of faithfulness. He reminds them at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that there is no temptation that hath overtaken you but such as is common to man. God is faithful. He will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. It's a wonderful passage, isn't it? It's what I call a plaque verse. Go into a Christian bookstore, which has no books, just has mugs and plaques, and there it is. It's on a plaque. It's a great promise. The problem is that we take that promise entirely out of context. The passage that precedes it tells us that it's all about remembrance and forgetfulness. The Apostle Paul writes, "Brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea, and they were baptized in Moses in the cloud and the sea. They did eat the same spiritual meat. They did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank from that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Verse 6. "Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed as serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all of these things happened unto them before in samples, examples. And they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he stands take heed lest he fall." In other words, remember these things. Remember where the pitfalls are. Remember where the potholes are. Remember how those who went before us stumbled and fell, lest you also stumble and fall. Remember. And it is upon that exhortation to remember that he says, "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man." That's our great protection. That's why it's so vital for us to remember the great stories of the past. In this talk that I have been sagely assigned by Ernie, I'm to give you some sketches. I want to tell you some forgotten stories. Three forgotten stories. It's likely that the ideas of the Protestant Reformation actually took root in Europe decades, perhaps centuries, before Martin Luther ever nailed the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg church door in 1517. The story of how is fascinating, albeit circuitous. The Waldensian or Leonist movement traced its origins to the long-rumored but never confirmed fourth missionary journey of the Apostle Paul to the far western Roman province of Hispania Citerior, modern-day Spain and Portugal. According to that tradition, after having departed from Rome, Paul made his way northward toward the heart of Europe, and as he passed through the valleys of the Italian Piedmont, he planted churches. And while those pioneer churches would remain in communion with the early church up to the time of Constantine, they later separated themselves from the Roman church in order to preserve their vision of primitive Christianity. According to the church historian E.H. Broadbent, in the Alpine valleys of the Piedmont, there had been for centuries congregations of believers calling themselves the Brethren, who came to be widely known as the Vaudois, though they did not accept the name. They traced their origin to those parts back to the apostolic times. From the time of Constantine, there had been a continued succession of those who preached the gospel and founded churches uninfluenced by the relations between church and state existing at the time. The accounts, he says, for the large bodies of Christians well established in the scriptures and free from idolatry and other evils prevailing in the dominant professing church were found in the Taurus Mountains and the Alpine Valleys, particularly in the Waldensian Valley. Now, one of Broadbent's sources for this extraordinary claim was the narrative account of Renarius, a 13th century Vatican-appointed inquisitor. In 1259, he wrote that the Waldensians, or Leonists, were more resistant and pervasive than all of the other sects like the Cathars or the Albigensians, sects which had been thoroughly suppressed or even eradicated by the Roman Inquisition. Now, this is what he wrote. Among all these sects, which either still exist or which have formerly existed, there is not one more pernicious to the church than that of the Leonists. And this is for three reasons. The first reason is because it has been of longer continuance. For some say it has lasted from the time of Sylvester, others from the time of the apostles. The second reason is because it is more general, for there is scarcely any land in which this sect does not now exist. The third reason is because while all the other sects, through the enormity of their blasphemies against God, strike horror into hearers, this of the Leonists has a great resemblance to piety. Inasmuch as they live justly before men, they believe on every point well, respecting God together with the articles contained in the creed. They only blaspheme the Roman church and its clergy, to which multitudes of the laity are ready enough to give credence. In other words, they were Protestants in the 13th century. Renarius remarkably confirmed that the Waldensians could indeed trace their history as far back as Sylvester, the Bishop of Rome, during the reign of Constantine, and perhaps even to the time of the apostles themselves. Renarius also confirms the widespread geographical dissemination of the Waldensians and their upright character, their doctrinal orthodoxy. They were, he admitted, only a threat to the hierarchy of Rome. Historical theologian Leroy Froom likewise traced the Waldensian movement to the very earliest days of the gospel, citing numerous detailed contemporary accounts of its history, including voluminous original writings. It seems that the northern Italian Alpine valleys did indeed have a primitive Christianity independent of the Roman Catholic Church, stretching back as far as the Apostolic Age. As a corollary to this claim, Froome pointed to the fact that there was a long tradition of fierce independence of all the churches of northern Italy and of southern France. The succeeding bishops of Milan, for instance, including the illustrious Ambrose, had operated autonomously from the Bishop of Rome for over a millennium before finally being forced against their will to submit to Rome's authority in the 11th century. Froome argued that the French reformer Peter Waldo, along with his 12th century followers, who was known as the Poor Man of Lyon, were not the progenitors of the Waldensian churches in the Piedmont Valley, but rather they were latecomers to an already existing movement. Many historians rightly associate Waldo and his popular efforts with the Waldensians, but it was Waldo who joined the Waldensians, not the Waldensians who came out of Waldo's teachings. Waldo, no doubt, was a powerful and effective preacher and organizer. He shared the ideas and ideals of a primitive scriptural faith with the Waldensians. So it's not surprising that he found himself in concord with them. The echoing the teachings of the Waldensians a century later, Oxford professor John Wycliffe attacked both the doctrine of transubstantiation and the entire Roman Catholic ecclesiastical system, including the authority of the Pope, whom he denounced as the Antichrist. In 1387, he produced a translation of the Latin Vulgate Bible in English for the vernacular use of the English people. And, of course, he's known as one of the morning stars of the Reformation. What's remarkable about the Waldensians is that as they were harried by the Romans, by the papists, by the inquisitors, starting in the 11th and 12th centuries, they went deeper into the Alpine valleys and then eastward. Some as far as the city of Prague. The tumultuous days of the 14th century were terrible days indeed. It's the time of the Hundred Years' War. It's the time of the bubonic plague. It's the time of the Hanseatic League tying up trade and commerce. It's the time of the Babylonian captivity of the church and the Avignon papacy, a host of other things. But as bad as the 14th century was for the rest of the Europe, they were actually halcyon days for the city of Prague. Charles IV was the first king of Bohemia to serve as the Holy Roman Emperor. He was a member of the House of Luxembourg on his father's side and of the Czech House of Premiad from his mother's side, and he helped to turn the city of Prague into a cultural, commercial, and architectural showcase. He made the University of Prague one of the foremost institutions of learning anywhere in the world. It was Charles who commissioned the iconic St. Vitus Cathedral high on Castle Hill. It was Charles who built the Charles Bridge, the famous bridge with the beautiful statues across the river in the heart of the city of Prague. What is little known is that beginning in 1358, a pastor by the name of Jan Milic, who served as a registrar and chaplain in the imperial chancery of Charles, was commissioned by Charles to initiate reforms based on the gospel that Milic had been preaching in the royal court for the previous 7 months. He was given unrivaled, unprecedented authority. But despite this, Milich resigned from all of his appointments and preferments. He determined to devote the rest of his life to a ministry of simple gospel preaching and discipleship. He gathered around himself a small band of scholars, teaching them the great Christian classics in Latin and in Greek. He preached in small chapels and tabernacles to the ordinary people of Prague in the vernacular language. He became quite conspicuous for his commitment to simple living, even apostolic poverty. He undertook a radical reform of the ill-famed and sordid Banatsky Street in the city's old town quarter. There he established schools and convents and preaching chapels for the poor. Nazareth House for rehabilitated prostitutes, New Jerusalem for the education of the poor, and Bethlehem Chapel for the proclamation of the gospel. Starting in 1369, he preached daily in the magnificent Tyne Church, towering over the town square. Two of Milich's young disciples, then students at the University of Prague, were Jerome of Prague and Jan Hus, another of the morning stars of the Reformation. Fox's Book of Martyrs tells the story of both Jerome and Jan Hus and the efforts that the papists went to squelching this fledgling movement. But the movement never died. Indeed, we can trace that Protestant movement in the land with the merger shortly after Hus's death of the Waldensian movement with the Hussite movement. And then the Hussite movement establishing itself with the Five Articles of Prague, laying out basic principles of sola scriptura and sola fide and the glories of the gospel and the gospel alone, almost 100 years before Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg church door. When the Reformation finally came to the city of Geneva, now years later, the Waldensians and the Hussites would join themselves with the Calvinists. And this long thread, stretching all the way back to the Apostle Paul, perhaps, through the Piedmont Valley, up into the heart of the Czech Highlands, and eventually sweeping across all of Europe, there was never a time when the message of the Reformation was not proclaimed. That's a great story. We should know that story. Henry Cabot Lodge once asserted that nearly all the historical work worth doing at the present moment in the English language is the work of shoveling off heaps of rubbish from the inherited from the immediate past. What we need, in other words, is not so much a new perspective as a very old one. What we need is to recover the memory of those great men and movements obscured by the fashions and the fancies of the moment. Some men's greatness may be seen in how large that they loom over the movements they launched. The Caesars and the Charlemagnes, the Napoleons and the Stalins. But greater men are they whose movements loom large over them, even to the point of obscuring them from view. In a sense, that's what every leader should yearn for, that their followers, their disciples, would stand on their shoulders so that they might see further and accomplish more than they ever could, to the point that we are forgotten. Gerhard Groote was just such a man. It would be difficult to find a single page of modern history written about him. But it would be even more difficult to find a single page of modern history that had not been profoundly affected by him. Indeed, as historian Albert Heijma has asserted, Gerhard of Grotte is one of the most important figures in the history of Christendom's great reforms that you, and most historians for that matter, have never heard of before. He established a Christian Renaissance and Reformation that culminated in the Protestant Reformation. He lived in those tumultuous days of the 14th century. And he was a contemporary, therefore, of John Wycliffe and Geoffrey Chaucer and Jan Hus. He saw the scourge of the Black Death sweep away a quarter of the population of the world in a wave of pestilence. He saw France and England locked into the intractable conflagration of the Hundred Years' War. He saw the church sundered by the great schism that produced two, sometimes three, sometimes even four popes. Story is told of one provincial king who received three letters of excommunication from three separate popes on a single day, to which he replied to the couriers, "To which pope should I fear the most? My condemnation and my damnation, or should I take for myself another pope?" Grotte saw all of this. He saw the rise of the universities, the smothering influence of humanistic scholasticism. The churches were riven by corruption. Kingdoms were shaken by instability. Families were splintered by adversity. And the very foundations of Christian civilization in the West seemed to be crumbling. They were dire days indeed. Just like ours. The problems facing men and nations seemed to be insurmountable. Doomsayers had a heyday. Sound familiar? Grotte was raised in a home of prosperous merchants. His father was one of the traders of the Hanseatic League. And so he received the finest education money could buy. Alas, he found it difficult to take the claims of his academic masters, his ecclesiastical mentors, and his church peers seriously. Like so many of his contemporaries, he concluded that the overt wickedness of the church and the blatant debauchery of the university mitigated against any serious claim of the gospel, and perhaps against any claim of truth at all. As a result, he ran from conviction and spent his youth and his wealth on reckless and heedless dissipation. But when his father and his mother and virtually his entire village in the IJssel Valley of the Netherlands in the little town of Deventer, when they were swept away in another wave of the plague, he was left with a tremendous amount of wealth and no principles whatsoever except wine, women, and song. He moved progressively from spoiled brat to party animal to insufferable bore. When he was finally arrested by grace and converted, he had tasted all the pleasures that the medieval world had to offer, and still he yearned for more. He was on a mission as a courier for one of the popes in Avignon, to one of the feudal kings, when he met an Augustinian friar on the road to Liège. The Augustinian friar had been greatly influenced by the Waldensians and proclaimed to him a very clear gospel message of grace and the finished work of Jesus Christ. And Gerhard of Grotha was surprisingly, amazingly, suddenly, unexpectedly converted. As an ardent new convert in the midst of a church awash in promiscuous impiety, he lifted up an urgent prophetic voice against the evils of his day. He moved back to his little hometown of Deventer and devoted himself to collecting a library and studying everything that he could of the richness of the Christian past. It was then that another wave of the Black Death, of the bubonic plague, swept through Deventer, but leaving in its wake a large number of orphans. Now, compelled by Christian charity, Gerhard of Grotha took these boys into his home. He had never been married. He had no earthly idea how to parent children. He only knew that they needed a home, and he had one. So he brought them in. Now, at first, he sought to just go about his days as he always had, studying and reading, but these were children, after all, boys. And he realized he couldn't just leave them in the other room and go and study. And so he decided to teach them, have them copy some of the manuscripts. Eventually, this turned into a kind of primordial homeschool. Gerhard of Grotha now had under his charge 11 boys, and he was teaching them to read, and they were reading the great classics and studying the scriptures. He would pause through the day as they would clamor for snacks, and he would teach them the things that he was learning, growing out of his increasing sanctification in the Word of God. He thus began to model, unconsciously perhaps, a model of radical discipleship. And he began to attract a strong following of others all throughout his native Dutch lowlands. Eventually, Grotha's little movement, for it quickly became a movement, it was so distinctive, it came to be known as the Brethren of the Common Life. He and his followers were committed to the authority of the Scriptures first and foremost. They promoted biblical preaching that was practical and accessible to the ordinary Christian. They pioneered vernacular translations of the Bible, and they founded schools to educate young men and then eventually young women to be wise and discerning believers, as well as effective and successful citizens. The revival that was wrought in the Dutch lowlands by this little movement was genuine, vibrant, and even widely admired, even though it could hardly have been expected to put a dent in the overwhelming problems of the day. And it was, of course, met with opposition by the official church hierarchy. And the truth is that the litany of 14th century woes continued, seemingly unabated. About 10 years after the experiment began, another wave of the Black Death swept through the Dutch lowlands, and this time Grotha himself succumbed to the disease. When Grotha died, some asserted that all of his efforts at renewal would ultimately be stymied by the fierce reality of the circumstances of the day. He was, by all such accounts, a failure. It was over. But Throughout his life, Grote was laying foundations for something that might actually endure well beyond his own life and ministry. He had a multi-generational plan. He understood covenantal succession. He understood that it had taken a very long time for Western civilization to get into the mess that it was in. And so no man or movement, no matter how potent or effective, would be able to turn things around overnight. That was why the heart and soul of his plan was to disseminate the scripture and build schools. His covenantal theology had led him to have a multi-generational vision, one that enabled him to invest in a future that he would likely never see. It was a wise strategy. Amazingly, in less than a century and a half, the strategy began to bear abundant fruit. Really didn't even take that long, because one of his youngest disciples before his death was an orphan by the name of Thomas. Thomas wrote down all of the sayings that he and the fellow students could remember that Gerhard of Grote had declared to them in those short times of teaching during their snacks. He collected those near his home in Kempis and later published the book, Imitation of Christ by Thomas a Kempis. Now, actually, just the sayings of the master, Gerhard of Grote. But then, about a century and a half later, Brethren of Common Life schools, little houses that no one seemed to notice. So they were not any threat to the establishment at all, but they seemed to proliferate all throughout Central and Western Europe. There were dozens of them by the second generation, hundreds of them by the third generation after Grote's death. And eventually, powerful fruit was born that no one could have ever imagined. Do you know that Martin Luther was educated in a Brethren of Common Life school? Do you know that John Calvin was educated in a Brethren of Common Life school? Do you know that Philip Melanchthon was educated in a Brethren of Common Life school? And Martin Bucer, and Theodore Beza, and John Knox? An obscure man, all but forgotten, his ministry lasting only a single decade, changed the entire course of history, albeit generations later, simply by living out the implications of radical grace and covenantal faithfulness right where he was. He faced the impossible odds of a culture gone terribly awry. He implemented a generational vision that laid new foundations for freedom and prosperity simply by equipping and enabling future leaders when they didn't look like leaders, just yammering little kids. Perhaps by looking back at Gerhard of Grote and his reforming work, we will be able to see our way forward to our own. After all, his was a distinctly biblical vision, a sound vision, and thus a rather unpopular and uncomfortable vision, and it still is. There are really only two kinds of people in the world and in the church: effectual doers and forgetful hearers. One more story, and I'll make this one quicker, although I could dwell forever on this. In 1824, the Glasgow Missionary Society founded the Lovedale Mission along the banks of the Tuyumne tributary of the Kiskama River, deep in the Cape Province of South Africa. The hardy Scots Presbyterians who staffed the station devoted themselves entirely to evangelistic work for nearly four decades. Alas, their sacrificial efforts bore very little fruit all that time, and the society was considering cutting their losses and closing Lovedale. In 1867, however, a young and ambitious Scottish educator, James Stewart, proposed turning the mission station into a mission school. The directors of the society believed that such an enterprise was more than a little quixotic, but they gave him permission to try. Stewart had arrived in the Cape Town province some 6 years earlier in the company of Mary Livingstone, who was on her way back to the African Transvaal to join her pioneer missionary husband, David Livingstone. Stewart intended to spend the rest of his life working with the Livingstones in order to establish new industrial enterprises along the Mabosta frontier in the headwaters of the Limpopo River. Like Livingstone, he believed that he was called to open up Africa's interior to the broader influences of Western civilization. Now, once that occurred, he was certain that commerce and Christianity would work hand in hand to end the evils of slave trading and tribal warfare and primitive barbarism. But after several wrenching false starts, he concluded that before his dreams of indigenous development could be realized, the impoverished tribal peoples would have to be more substantively trained, discipled, in order to run businesses, staff factories, and man industries. African men and women would have to be equipped and prepared. They would have to be transformed by the gospel first. So he came up with the idea of transforming the old failed mission station into a fully integrated school of discipleship. Stewart was the product of the venerable Scottish tradition, an unswerving belief in the merits of education, hard work, and devotion to God, and the Westminster Catechism. It had been drilled into his heart and in the hearts of Scottish school children around hearth and the blackboard since the time of the Reformation. He was convinced that that tradition might well prove to be the means of liberating Africa from the pagan bonds of oppression, ignorance, and brutality. He was irrepressibly passionate, but always gentle. He was stunningly brilliant, but always accessible. He was racked by malaria, but compelled by the love of Christ. And over the course of the next 40 years, Stewart was one of the most productive, effective, and tireless missionaries in the whole history of the missionary movement. He served as the principal of Lovedale for the next 38 years and succeeded in making the school into a premier educational establishment for the indigenous peoples in southern Africa. But they learned the industrial arts, and therefore they became equipped in printing and blacksmithing and carpentry and masonry. The school offered them all of the riches of a classical education, Greek and Hebrew, and plenty of Bible, history, and literature. But the students built all of the buildings of the school themselves. They hewed the timbers. They forged the hardware. They poured the glassworks. From the beginning, Lovedale graduates were tapped for a host of responsible positions all throughout the continent. Stewart's emphasis on combining a substantive curriculum with practical vocational training and deep and abiding Christian piety changed the lives of the students. Tellingly, Stewart called his philosophy of education the Adullam strategy. He took the name from two odd descriptions from the life of David. One, when the ruddy shepherd boy had just begun his career, and the other, when the old king was ready to lay down his mantle. The first description is found in 1 Samuel 22, where young David is hiding in the cave of Adullam. There he becomes a captain to all the distressed, indebted, and embittered men of the land. It was hardly a promising start to a kingdom, but such a motley crew did not exactly bode well for a settled life either. There seemed to be little nobility in the vagabonds, brigands, and renegades that had attached themselves to David's cause. But flash forward all the way to the second description found in 2 Samuel chapter 23. It had been quite some time since they had joined his seemingly hopeless cause, but many of those men were still with David. Somehow, though, in the intervening years, they had been transformed from the distressed, indebted, and embittered into the king's mighty men. Their exploits through the years were now the stuff of legend. Few would have ever believed that the men who emerged from the cave so long ago could have accomplished so much with so little. James Stewart believed that Adullam was the perfect strategy for the broken and fallen culture of South Africa. I believe that the Adullam strategy is hardly the way that we would choose to undertake the great task of cultural transformation, but more often than not, it is the way of God. It is good providence. It's the way he chooses for us. As Shakespeare quipped, so it ever has been, so it ever shall be. Here's the bottom line. There are really only two kinds of people in the world, and only two kinds of people in the church. Forgetful hearers and effectual doers. But we live in a time that is very much like the times that the Waldensians faced, that the Hussites faced, very much like the days that Chaucer and Wycliffe and eventually Luther and Calvin faced. We live in days very much like Grote's days of disintegration. We live in a time when the task before us is very much like James Stewart's. So the good news is, all we have to do is follow in their footsteps and be effectual doers, not forgetful hearers. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you. Guard us from foolish forgetfulness, we pray. And cause us to go forth as effectual doers, having heard the good news of the gospel. Let us now go to the work and bring in the sheaves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.